And as Matt has already said, we are finishing a series of four, a short series on Acts. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of Prayer, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving and Supplication. You may have spotted, of course, that we've been following the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus taught us to pray. So when we come to say, give us this day our daily bread, our supplication, our request, that follows adoration and confession. It's a funny word, supplication. I suppose it's a bit of an old English word, but I checked it in a couple of places. Humble request or humble petition, an earnest request, an entreaty. The Wikipedia definition kind of put some passion into it. So when we're praying prayers of supplication, they're not kind of neutral. They are prayers of passion. They're entreaties. All of us have made supplications. I guess I'm pretty confident in saying that. All of us have made supplications. I've been supplicating, if that is a correct form of the word, since I was a small boy. My parents taught me to pray prayers of supplication. God bless Uncle Harry. God bless the cat. God, please make me have a good day tomorrow. Please make Norwich City win at football, which has been answered this year. All of us, and we know what it is to pray prayers of supplication. Things that we want God to do, our requests made to God. Two young boys were spending the night at their grandparents'. At bedtime, the two boys knelt beside their bed to say their prayers. The youngest one began praying at the top of his lungs. I pray for a bicycle. I pray for a new Xbox. I pray for new football boots. His older brother leaned over and nudged the younger brother and said, why are you shouting your prayers? God isn't deaf. To which the little brother replied, no, but Grandma is. Mixed motives. Familiar. We sometimes pray with mixed motives. And the Bible, of course, is full of examples of praying prayers of supplication. Right from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, Abraham, Moses, Job, Daniel, the prophets, David, Paul, all of them prayed prayers of supplication. But most of all, we have the example of Jesus himself. The Gospel records fascinating details of Jesus' prayer life. We find that he got up a great while before dawn to pray. Sometimes he prayed right through the night. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for himself. He even prayed for us. Hebrews records these words. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions. The petition word is the same as supplication. With loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus' prayers were prayers of passion. They were loud. In Gethsemane, he prayed with great anguish, and tears flowed, I'm sure. Since then, of course, God has used hundreds of people, thousands of people, down through the generations to pray, and their prayers have changed the course of history. You see, when we pray prayers of supplication, it's God's way of changing things. It's his way of bringing about change. He chooses to use our prayers as a means to him effective change, rather than him intervening directly on many occasions. Not sure why that is, except it's a wonderful privilege that he involves us in changing the course of history. When people pray in faith and in accordance with God's perfect purposes, things happen. And I'm sure some of you will have read books on people who have devoted themselves to prayer. It's become their life's work. People like Wesley, Andrew Murray, Rhys Howells, John Hyde, who prayed so much that he became known. He had a nickname, Praying Hyde, because he was always praying. He didn't do anything else. He just prayed in India. More recently, some of you may have come across the 24/7 prayer movement. Young people, a young people's movement started in Europe based on a Moravian tradition, praying around the clock, 24/7. The Salvation Army in Australia took that to another extreme, 24/7, 365. They prayed for a year. They covered the whole year in prayer. People were constantly praying. That's not one person, by the way. Teams of people committed themselves to praying around the clock. And it's good for us to pray too. It's good for us. William Carey, the renowned Baptist missionary, wrote, "Prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. As we pray, not only is the world changed, but we are changed too." Unfortunately, compared to some of those giants of prayer, our prayers seem shallow, don't they? When we find people spending hours in prayer, getting up before dawn to pray, praying around the clock, sometimes our prayers seem rather ineffective. And because they're difficult, they become infrequent. We are not alone in this. The French theologian François Fenelon said, "Of all the duties enjoined by Christianity, none is more essential and yet more neglected than prayer." We need to pray. We need to pray for our church. We need to pray for our nation. And yet often we find it difficult. The subject is a vast subject. I went onto the online bookshop on Amazon last night, and I typed in prayer into the online bookshop. And I started clicking through page after page after page. I got to 1,000 books on prayer, and I was still nowhere near the end. 1,000 books on prayer or more. And these were Christian prayers. This was not prayers from other religions. A huge amount of information on prayer. A few interesting titles popped up. Espresso prayers, short, concentrated to get you through the day. Cat psalms, prayers my cats have taught me. Didn't investigate that one. That's a rather strange one. Peanut butter and jelly prayers. Not sure what that's all about. So today, rather than trying to do the impossible and cover huge amounts of prayer, I want to confine myself to a few simple comments, three simple comments about prayer. Matt very helpfully has taught us about persistent prayer. One of the things Jesus taught us to be persistent in our prayers. He taught us also to be simple in our prayers. Last week we heard about being thankful in our prayers. I'm not going to focus on some of those things. But instead, I want to give you three encouragements to pray, three things which hopefully will help you to pray, which will spur you on to pray. And these three are all beginning with P, three P's about prayer. And firstly, prayer is an astonishing privilege. Very, very simple, very basic point. But I really want to bring this home to you as best I can. An astonishing privilege. God is glorious, perfect, living in unapproachable light, so Timothy tells us. Living in unapproachable light. It is utterly astonishing that the eternal, perfect, powerful, holy God, Lord of hosts, should tolerate us in his presence, yet alone listen to our prayers. He lives in unimaginable splendor, surrounded by thousands of angels worshipping him, outside time and space, from everlasting to everlasting. Isaiah captured it by saying, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God thinks differently. His mind is limitless. It knows no bounds. He knows everything. Compared to my puny mind with all its limitations and all its muddle and confusion and sinfulness and mixed motives, his ways are higher than my ways, his thoughts than my thoughts. By all rights and logic, I should have no communication. We should have no communication. There ought not to be a channel to him, especially since we are rebellious. We go our own way. I was trying to think of a way of illustrating this. And I thought I would do so with reference to my job. I'm a design engineer. That's what I trained. I trained to design things. I enjoy designing things. I enjoy creating things. It's what I was trained to do. I work with software. We don't draw things on paper anymore, not with pens and paper or pencils. We do things in the computer. And we create computer models. There are imagination built into the computer. Here's an example. One of our customers down at Poole did that. That is a computer model. That is not a real picture. It looks very real, doesn't it? Very, very clever, this software. We can build objects of our own imagination. We can create them. Just to prove that it really is a computer model, there's bits of it kind of cut away. And other kind of things, more industrial things. It is a kind of refinery of some type. Lots of detail, extraordinary detail, carefully built, put together. Motor cars, all sorts of stuff. When I create these things, I can interrogate it. I can find out how strong it is. Will it break? Will it get hot? Will it get cold? Will it bend? Will it fit together properly? How do we make it? It's one of the wonders of engineering. You see, I'm on my flow here. I love creating things. I love designing things. I get pleasure when I design these things. But if I don't like it, if it doesn't work, if it's not fit for purpose, if it doesn't fit together, I press the delete key. I scrap it. Start again. Just gone. I don't worry about it. I don't think about it. I get annoyed by it. I've wasted my time. We have a God who did not press the delete key on his creation. That's what he should have done. By all logic, that's what he should have done. He should press the delete key. When we rebelled against him, he should have scrapped us. Started again. But instead of that, he invites us into his presence. This is the privilege. Very familiar passage from Hebrews. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Confidence in God's presence. Full assurance. We are welcomed by our Father in heaven. Sometimes we find that difficult to believe. He wants us to be there with Jesus at our side without fear of rejection. But more amazing than that, not only can we have confidence in his presence, he listens to our prayers. How extraordinary that God, who made us, listens to our prayers. And more extraordinary than that, he answers our prayers. And he chooses to use our prayers to shape the course of human history. This is our privilege, to come into this presence of this holy God by virtue of Jesus' blood. I wonder whether you find prayer difficult. Perhaps you even feel guilty about prayer life. Maybe even as I'm speaking, you're thinking, well, I wish my prayer life were better. Well, here's a good place to start, to recognize what a privilege it is to come into God's presence. The corgis at Buckingham Palace play in the grounds, no doubt. They run around and get muddy. And they run in and out of the palace, up and down to the Queen's bedroom, I guess. Not been there, so I can't prove this. But I imagine that's what they do. And they're allowed free access. They don't appreciate where they are. They've got no understanding. They get their muddy paws everywhere. And sometimes I wonder whether we rush into God's presence, covered in muck, not aware of where we are. So here's a good place to start your prayers. Let this truth wash over you and lift your spirits and encourage you in your praying. Maybe as an exercise, imagine that you are in God's very palace. Imagine the throne room. Imagine the throne. Imagine God himself smiling at you. Can you do that? Can you imagine God smiling at you? Beckons you over, wants to know what's on your heart. King David, I think, knew what this place was, this experience of being in God's palace. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh Cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Hazel read Psalm 103, same sort of lines. Yearning, longing to be in God's presence. David has been to the throne room. He knows what it is like to have access. Richard Foster wrote, "We begin praying for others by first centering down and listening to the quiet thunder of the Lord of hosts. Attuning ourselves to divine breathings is spiritual work, but without it, our praying is vain repetition." First of all, coming to that place of knowing God, knowing his presence, knowing that place of privilege. There, prayer suddenly becomes transformed. It's not a dull duty anymore. It's not an endless rote. Not a forlorn hope that something might happen if I keep badgering God about it. It's knowing that you're connected with the almighty power of God himself. To be engaged in God's business, cooperating with him in his plans and purposes. A privilege, a real privilege to pray to God. Secondly, personal relationship. In Luke 11, Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer. Matt's already alluded to it as well. He taught his disciples to pray in response to their question, "How do you pray? Lord, teach us to pray." And he started his prayer with the word Father. Father, hallowed be your name. This was completely revolutionary. It was the first time in history anyone had called God by the name Father. No one had said that before. No one had dared to say that before. By using that word Father, Jesus was showing us that prayer is conducted in a personal relationship, in terms of a family relationship. That's the environment of prayer. It's a family relationship. It's one-to-one. Individuals, spiritual beings communicating. But having taught us that astounding fact, he then goes on to kind of amplify, which we don't read so often. This follows on almost immediately from the Lord's Prayer. Luke 11. "Which of you fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus is amplifying how the Father relates, how this Father who we pray to relates to us. And he relates in generosity and kindness. Matthew, my son, he's broken his arm, you may have noticed, he's broken six bones in his body now. He's only 13. Six bones, so we're well familiar with A&E. And as a result, he cannot pour himself a drink. He likes to have a drink in a kind of drink bottle. So he comes and asks me, "Dad, can you make me a drink?" And I think, oh, again, I'm in the middle of football or the Grand Prix or something, but I get up and I make him his drink. I want to please him. I want to help him. I want to be kind to him. Do I put bleach in his bottle or fill it with washing up liquid? By your giggle, some of you perhaps have been tempted. To do so, of course, would be monstrous, wouldn't it? The act of a monster. Doesn't even enter my head. I do it for him because I love him and he needs to drink. And that's what Jesus is saying with this parable here. We've got a Heavenly Father who loves us, who wants to give us good gifts. Here's the application for us. Don't be afraid to pray for good things. Don't be afraid to pray for blessing on your life, on your family, on your job situation, on our church. Don't be afraid to pray for good things and expect God to shower us on good things. James, in his book said, "You do not have because you do not ask God. You do not have because you do not ask God." What a bizarre situation it is if we have a generous Heavenly Father who wants to bless us with good things, and yet we do not get because we simply do not ask. On your way to work, ask God to help you to be a good employee, to do your work well, to witness when you get opportunity. On the way to the school, pray for the kids. They'll be surrounded by love, they'll be cared for. In the supermarket, thank God for the blessings of the abundance we have, the food we enjoy. Try to make your conversation with God a continual one, day by day. So we have a privilege in coming to God in this personal relationship. The Buddhists have prayer wheels and flags. Muslims have rigorous daily prayer times. But we have a unique relationship, a relationship of a father to a child. Thirdly, we also have prayer as a powerful weapon. A powerful weapon. A guy called J. Sidlow Baxter wrote this: "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, appease our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." They are helpless against our prayers. Let's pray for our politicians. Let's pray for Chris White, our new MP. He's helpless against our prayers. Pray that he'll do the right thing if he gets into government. And if he's in opposition, pray that he'll do the right thing. Speak on our behalf. Speak Christian values. Let me give you an example of God's powerful response to our prayers. Turn to Kings. 2 Kings. Anne's got some Bibles at the back. I think if anyone needs one, stick your hand in the air. This will be on page 391 in the church Bible. I could have picked dozens of examples, but I love Hezekiah and the things which happened under Hezekiah's reign. So I thought I'd pick Hezekiah as an example of God's answer to prayer. And we're in chapter 19. It's page 391 in the church Bible. Situation is this. Jerusalem has been surrounded by the Assyrian army, a mighty empire. All the surrounding nations have capitulated. They've been obliterated by the might of the Assyrian army under Sennacherib, who is the emperor. Jerusalem has been given, or King Hezekiah, the king in Jerusalem, has been given kind of an ultimatum, terms of surrender. And we pick the story up in verse 14, under Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah received this letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. I like that. Lord, here's evidence. This is what's happening. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Syrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by men's hands. Here's realism. He's not kind of blinkered. He knows what's happened. And then here comes his supplication. Know, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord our God. That's his prayer. Note that he's actually more concerned about God's name and God's honour than his personal well-being. He was attuned to God's plans and purposes. And then the answer, the powerful answer, comes at verse 35. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. complete slaughter. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Remarkable story. God intervening in human history into the blood and guts of human conflict as his servant prays to him. God intervenes in human history. Our prayers have consequences. Things change when we pray, especially when we pray in alignment with God's perfect plan and will, and when the time is right. When we pray like that, we're pushing an open door. So I want to make an important point here. And it's about the future. The future is not fixed. The future is not fixed. There is no predetermined, detailed plan of exactly what's going to happen in the future. God did not create a machine. A machine that would inevitably play out in a particular way. In some sort of predetermined, mechanistic way. The end, of course, is fully known. We know that Jesus is victorious, and ultimately he'll come back, return to this earth, and take his church, his people, to be with him at heaven. The devil will be put to death. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. That's undoubted. That's unshakable. But how we get there, that is not known. And I think this is important because it's actually quite countercultural. I noticed people who've got no faith at all. Friends at work, if it's meant to be, is a little phrase I've picked up on. I've started noticing it time and time again. People say, if it's meant to be. Or it will happen if it's meant to be. They're expressing a view that something is going to happen if it's meant to be. It's a kind of fatalistic view. Something is preordained. It's inevitable. It's actually a very old view. It's a Greek philosophical view. It's a Stoic view. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be. It's the same thought. It's going to happen. It doesn't matter what I do, it's going to happen. It's why people read horoscopes. Somehow in the alignment of the planets, the future is determined. If I can only work out what that future is, I can fit myself into it. It's not a biblical or a Christian view at all. If so, prayer would be completely futile. If the future is already predetermined, if God's got it worked out and it's going to happen that way anyway, why bother praying? It's going to happen. We'd be banging our heads against a brick wall. Now, the Bible teaches that we have God created a universe which is full of endless possibilities and opportunities, choices and outcomes. That's the pinnacle of creation. He gave us this ability to choose, to play a part in the role of shaping our history and our destiny. I want to illustrate that for you in that same part of the book of Kings. Look at page 393, chapter 20, again Hezekiah. Just see again how God intervenes in response to prayer. In those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." This is God speaking through Isaiah. "Your life is at an end, Hezekiah." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Oh, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then Isaiah seems to have gone out. It says, before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you." God's changing his mind. The plan here is changing in response to the prayer. "On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Prepare a poultice of figs." They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Now here's a little kind of a reflection. Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" He wanted some sort of sign to prove it. Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? This is the shadow. Shadow made by the sun. Do you want to go backwards 10 steps or forward 10 steps? A remarkable thing. It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. I'm not sure that's true, but I'm not sure it's simple, but nonetheless, that's what he says. Rather, have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down, on the stairway of Ahaz. This is a completely amazing passage. God not only answered Hezekiah's prayer for healing and added 15 years of his life, but God gave Hezekiah the choice of whether the sun would go backwards or forwards. It's the only way the shadow could change, if the sun moves. A cosmic event. I'm not sure how God achieved that. A cosmic event was influenced by Hezekiah's response. This, of course, is a great encouragement, or should be a great encouragement for us to pray. We can influence the way the future maps out. When we walked around this community on Tuesday, we did a prayer walk. We walked up and around the park. We prayed for the hospital and we prayed for the doctor surgeries and we prayed for people and for schools and for the pod and all sorts of things. We must have looked a very strange bunch, I guess. There were 5 of us, kind of slightly middle-aged men, hanging around on street corners. Some of us looking up in the sky, some of us kind of down here, one or two with our arms in the air. Anyone walking by must have thought it was a bunch of lunatics got loose. Apparently talking to the air. What was that all about? What were we doing? Did we achieve anything? I believe that we were shaping the future of this community. We were changing the future for this part of Warwick. God hears our prayers. He acts upon our prayers. Don't know how that will work out. I don't know whether the changes will be minuscule or whether they'll be dramatic. We leave that to God. I don't know whether they'll be this week, next week, in 10 years' time or 1,000 years' time. But I have to believe that God takes our prayers and changes the course of history as a result. When we pray, it's as if we open up a trapdoor and God's mercy, God's blessings can flow out. William Temple said, "When I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't pray, they don't." Max Lucado said, "Our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble. But since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it, that is God himself, and not in the one who prays it, our prayers do make a difference." Supplication then, an astonishing privilege. The ability to talk one-on-one to our Heavenly Father. And as we pray in alignment with God's will and purposes, we change the course of history. Corrie ten Boom wrote, "When a Christian shuns fellowship with other Christians, the devil smiles. When he stops studying the Bible, the devil laughs. When he stops praying, the devil shouts for joy." Let's not give the devil that satisfaction. Let's take advantage of this fantastic privilege we have. Let's use the power which God has put into our hands and engage in prayer. So let's now pray. Father God in heaven, Lord of lords, King of kings, we worship you. We adore you for who you are and what you've done. You are beyond our thinking, and yet we are allowed into your presence. We are allowed access. We come with confidence, just as we are, with all our limitations, all our weaknesses, all our failures. We come into your presence and thank you for the privilege of standing before you, our God and Father. Thank you for all that Jesus has taught us about prayer. Thank you that we've learned to call you Father, because that's who you are. Thank you that your heart is warm to us, that you bend over and listen to us. You're keen to hear our prayers, and you're keen to act. We pray, Lord, for an understanding of your will, an understanding of your purposes on earth. We get so mixed up with our own motives. We get so mixed up with our own desires that we don't see the nature of things as they really are. But we pray that you'll show us your will and help us to pray in alignment with your will. And we pray you'll bless us, Lord, as a fellowship, as a people here for you. We pray that this will be a place of light and of salt, that nothing will be able to snuff out what you are doing here. We pray for a blessing on our community and all who we come into contact with, that the love of Jesus, the light of Jesus, the truth about Jesus will dawn, and your kingdom will be advanced amongst us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to pray to you. We pray you'll prompt us to pray and to learn how to pray to you and to know your blessing and your spirit released in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.